A pious person is someone who always asks, is this good? Is this pleasing? Is this biblical? I mean, everything they do, whether they are eating, exercising, driving, cleaning home, visiting, playing basketball, soccer, tennis, whatever it is, watching television, working on the computer, shopping, everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is a pious person. One of my daughters was shopping at Aldi's one day, getting fresh fruit and milk, and at the cash register was a customer who was enraged. I'm not sure what it was about, but the little clerk there was trying to resolve the issue for this lady. And nothing the clerk did would satisfy her. She just continued to yell at this poor girl. And finally she left in a huff. And my daughter was checking out about that time and followed her out into the parking lot and just happened to notice on the back of her car a Christian bumper sticker. Do you think that lady bought her groceries in the name of the Lord Jesus that day? Or do you think that the way she went about handling the situation at the cash register actually blasphemed his name? If that clerk had been watching as that lady drove off, seeing the bumper sticker on the back of her car, do you think that she would have been open to an invitation to attend that lady's church? Do you think she would have been open to listening to the gospel? Do you think that she would have been in awe of the Lord and of His grace? In our men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings, we're going through the book of Judges. And we read this week in chapter 15 about Samson, a young man who had been given godly parents, who had taken the Nazarite vow, who had been taught the precepts of the Lord from his youth, who had received the blessings of the Lord. And even when he kept insisting upon following the ways of his flesh, the Lord would mercifully intervene on his behalf and would deliver him. And so you would kind of expect, by the time you got to the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16, you would expect to read, and Samson continued to give thanks to the Lord and lived in a way that expressed his gratitude for the remainder of his days. And yet when you open your Bibles and read chapter 16, it says, and Samson chased by carnal means women who were following after pagan gods. And you know, the Lord even intervened on his behalf once again. The little girl that he wanted to marry, that little pagan girl that was a Philistine, the Lord intervened on his behalf. And so her father gave her to his best man. And when Samson came back for her and asked for her, her father said, I gave her to your best man, but I have another daughter for you. And that wouldn't satisfy him. He got so angry that he went out and he set the fields of grain on fire. And the Philistines, they're upset by that. And so they hunt down this little girl and her father, because that was the reason for Samson doing that. They hunt this little girl and her father down and they burn them to death. They burn their home to the ground. Not only has Samson embarrassed his parents, not only has Samson blasphemed the name of the Lord, but now there is a little girl and her father who are dead, lost for eternity. Because instead of earning the right to speak to them about Yahweh's mercy and grace, Samson uses her for his own self-gratification. And now he has no credibility in that land. None. One of the most beautiful names in the Old Testament is that of Israel's boy Judah, which means praise. When you translate it into English in the New Testament, you know how it's rendered? Judas. Why do people not name their kids Judas? Judah's a beautiful name. But they may give the name Judas to their dog. They may name their mule Judas, but why will they not saddle their kid with such a gorgeous name? with such a rich heritage. The reason being is because it's associated with a liar, a deceiver, a betrayer, one who is disloyal, who can't be trusted. And just as we don't want to give our kid that kind of name, Paul says, don't give them that kind of life either. Your life in word and deed ought to match your name of Christian. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you need to live Christ-like. So he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, we as Christians sometimes have this ability of compartmentalizing our faith. We have areas where our Christian values and our beliefs are expressed. Those are our sacred arenas, like church, where it's the in thing to do to be a Christian. But then when we step outside of the church, we've got our secular venues where we kind of check our Christianity at the door. And we can live in ways where people have absolutely no idea that we're any different than your average run-of-the-mill pagan. Colossians 3 is saying to us, there's to be no such thing as a secular space within a Christian life. No event, no activity, no aspiration, no dream, no speech that is exempt from the lordship of Christ. Can I give you an illustration from history? There was a movement within Christianity that dates back to the 16, 1700s that provided the seed out of which this nation was born. It was called Pietism. The Protestant Reformation took place in the 1500s. What the Protestant Reformation did is it brought a correction to the medieval notion that man is reconciled to God through performing religious sacraments. This idea that you can earn the favor of God through ritual and ceremony. The Reformation took us back to the Bible and said, what God has said is that man is redeemed and salvation is accomplished by means of His grace as revealed through faith in Christ and His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. Now, while the Reformation corrected doctrinal error within the church, that change in man's conviction about soteriology, salvational issues, did not lead to an immediate change in the day-to-day climate of the culture. There was still a lot of fighting and a lot of conflict that resulted in what is called the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. And it finally ended with the signing of a series of treaties in Germany known as the Peace of Westphalia. That agreement said that these fragmented nations of the Roman Empire could now have not only control of their region, but control of their religion. In other words, if you ruled this country, then you could determine what your state church would be, what the official state church would be within your nation. This idea of freedom of religion was a foreign concept to them at that time. Because in Europe, you had Catholicism was the state church in countries like Italy and Spain and France and Ireland. Presbyterianism was the state religion in the Netherlands because of Calvin, and in Scotland because of John Knox. Lutheranism was the state religion in Germany. And in England, the Anglican Church dated back to when King Henry VIII seceded from Catholicism in order to get his annulment from Catherine of Aragon, whose mother and father were Mr. and Mrs. Catholic of Spain, and he made himself the head of the church. And so the state church in England is the Anglican church to this day. You only have one member of that church. Do you know that? The Queen is the only member of that church. Everybody in England can go to church there, but she is the only member. And then there were Baptists scattered throughout all of the empire and persecuted by nearly everyone. So what you had at that time was you would have each country would govern their own education and they would control their own church within their state. And oftentimes what that led to was very incompetent and ungodly men who had influence within the state and therefore they had influence within the church. And that resulted in individuals who in name could have position and power while in word and deed could live in totally secular ways. So there was a movement among Christians called Pietism that said it was not enough to merely recognize the authority of the Bible in matters of salvation. The word of God was to govern how you spoke, how you lived, how you worked, and how you responded to your enemies. Every thought, every word, every deed was to be brought into obedience to Christ. You were not saved just because you ascribed to an orthodox view of salvation. It did not matter what church you were born into or baptized into. Having your name on the church roll and giving mental assent to orthodox Christianity is not an indication of redemption. It's the individual piety of a person's life. And about that, they were absolutely right. And they held that the Bible was not merely authoritative on issues of heaven, but on matters of life on earth. And that is why the greatest educational institutions came out of this movement. This is a lot of times referred to as the birth of modern science. Because they saw all of life under the authority of God's Word. And you had great mathematicians, great cartographers, map makers, great astrologers, great geographers. I mean, they found all of God's creation fascinating and worthy to be studied with dignity and with honor. And since Gutenberg's printing press had begun to crank out Bibles for the common man to read, the Pietists claimed they held to the conviction that every Christian ought to have a quiet time whereby you would start your day reading your Bible and praying. And they not only sang the Psalms, they began to write hymns. And they held that your work was sacred. There was not to be a dichotomy in life. That where you had that which was secular and that which is sacred. Your job was to be done with honor and respect because you work not unto man but unto the Lord. And so whether you made hats or you grew wheat, you were to do it to the glory of God. If you were a silversmith and you were a Christian, you better be the very best silversmith in all of town. You better be the most honest businessman in all of town. You are to be the best at your craft because you don't do it for your men that are around you. You do it for your Lord whom you worship. Some of the more radical members of this movement were the Quakers, who believed that you ought to speak in the King James dialect because they thought even your language should reflect holiness. Now, later on, some of the Quakers went a drift of Orthodox Christianity. But in the early days of our history, you know who was one of our most famous Quakers? Daniel Boone. And his life took a dramatic turn when he ceased speaking in the King James dialogue, scared his mother to death. He walked in and began talking to her in a normal voice. And she was dumbfounded by it. They believed all of government was to be under the authority of God. You would never support a non-Christian to serve in governmental positions at any level. Didn't matter whether it was dog catcher or governor. If a man can't rule himself and his family under God's authority, how can he rule anybody else effectively? So whenever the king broke the laws of God, that king was to be resisted. You see, that would for many serve as a basis for the American Revolution. A guy named August Hermann Franck, a pastor who preached five times a week in his Lutheran church, started his own school for the training of pastors. You know how he did it? He took the teenagers in his church and he began putting them through Bible studies whereby they would memorize the Word of God and they would study the Word of God in a way that they were rightly dividing it, properly understanding it in the Hebrew and in the Greek. We don't use the Hebrew and the Greek with our 4- and 5-year-olds. But from our preschool through our children, we have those type of lessons on Sunday morning. We have the Awana program on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. And not only that, he would teach the parents in his church how to ground their kids in theology. He would give them books of catechism to put their children through at night. And they were to read that and they were to memorize that and they were to learn that. And they were to write it upon their hearts before they would go to sleep every evening. Johann Albrecht Bingel was one of the first great hermeneutical and homiletical scholars. He felt that when a pastor stepped into the pulpit, he was to have no loyalties to Scotland or to Ireland or to Germany or to any other country. His job was to discover the theological exactness of the text and communicate it clearly. In England, after King Henry VIII died and his young son Edward died, his oldest daughter Mary took the throne. You'll remember she was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon and the granddaughter of Isabella and Ferdinand of Spain, whom the Pope had pronounced the Catholic king and queen. And when she took that throne, she began killing as many Protestants as she could find. And they fled the country. They went to Germany and Scotland and Geneva, where they were taught the scriptures under Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. But after Mary died, Henry's daughter by Anne Boleyn, Elizabeth, took the throne, and she had a more pluralistic attitude about how she was going to blend everything together. And Protestants began to come back in the land, and they were going to try to reform the Anglican church, but they got frustrated with Elizabeth's pluralistic views. And they were even more disappointed after she died. There were no more children of Henry to take the throne, and so his nephew, his sister's little boy, James the Sixth from Scotland, came down. And oh, they were excited about him. He would become King James the First. And the reason they were excited is because he'd been up there under the teaching of John Knox, and he'd been taught the scriptures from his youth. And so they thought knowing God's word would make him a good king. But simply knowing truth is not always translated into a godly life. And they were very disappointed with some of the actions of his own personal life. The fact that he gave permission for sporting activities on Sundays. The fact that he rejected the Geneva Bible study notes because he thought they were a threat to his power as king. I mean, the very idea of having him to submit to the authority of God's word just didn't go over well. So he orders a new translation to be rendered that would bear his name, the King James Version. And while some continued to do their best to purify the church, which is why they were called Puritans, others gave up. They said it can't be done. And so they left. They went to Holland. And they found that the immorality within that country was just completely unacceptable for the rearing of their children. So they came back, but they couldn't stand it there in England any longer. They just couldn't see any light at the end of the tunnel for the reformation of the church. And so they packed their bags and they came across the big pond to the new land called America. And those Puritans that left were called pilgrims. They were English pietists. And they are the reasons that our country has roots that run deep into the scriptures. And from them would come what is known as the First Great Awakening that produced some of the greatest theologians in our history. Guys like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. The greatest writings, the greatest authors, the greatest educators came out of the pietist movement. You had guys like William Wilberforce, who was part of this movement, who labored on the front lines to abolish slavery in England long before it was abolished here in the States. There were two preachers over there, Enoch Wines and Theodore Dwight, whose father was president at Yale, who introduced prison reform during this period of time. You had the startup of universities to provide the study of diverse subjects under the unity of scriptures, universities. They were launched in this country by pietists. Harvard being among the first established to train Puritan pastors in the Word. So what is pietism? It is a life filled with the Holy Spirit governed by the Lordship of Christ. If you're having trouble in your life that can be traced back to the roots of spiritual immaturity, chances are it's not the big things that are getting you. It is the little things. The little things like your words, the way you respond to people, the little things that you do, the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak. It's alien to the Bible. And what is happening is those little things are stacking up on you, and they're producing erosion and rust and pus in your life. You are a Dark Ages Christian. what's called a state church Christian who holds to convictions that you have been taught that are orthodox. But when it comes to walking with the Lord, when it comes to living out what you believe, your life on Sunday is very different than your life on Monday. And that is known as a Dark Ages view of Christianity. That's duplicity. That's hypocrisy. True Christianity is pietism. That whatever you say, whatever you do, is done in the name of the Lord Jesus to the glory of God. Whatever it is. And you know, we have this idea that if I am pious, I'm not going to be happy. That's not true. That is when you are the most happy. Or the happiest, I should say. One of the best weeks of my life was back in the 80s when a friend of mine hosted a pastor's conference at his church in Seattle, Washington, at an old convent that had been rented out near Mount Rainier. 150 pastors would get up every morning at 6 a.m. to read their Bible and to have quiet time and to pray. And then we would gather for worship at 7:30, no instruments, just singing from the heart. Then we would eat breakfast about 8:30. Then we would have a Bible study. The subject, the focus that week was prayer. We had 12 sessions on prayer. And then we would break down into small group where we would pray. And then we had lunch. And then we would have another lesson on prayer. And then we would play ball and fellowship together. And then we would have supper. And then we'd have another worship service. Then we'd have small groups and we would pray. And then we would go to bed. We did that for 5 days in a row. No radio. No television, no newspapers, no cars. You couldn't leave the convent. There was no internet back then, so you had no cell phones, no contact with the outside world at all. None. We just stayed on the side of that mountain with snow above us and sandy warm beaches below us and crystal clear water all around us. You know, a week like that ever so often will cleanse your life of a lot of clutter. It will redirect your focus. It will strengthen your resolve that indeed we are created by God and for God. And the most satisfying times of our life is when we are in fellowship with God. Because one of the lies, the first lie ever told to man, Adam, if you want to be truly free, you need to get away from this silly notion of obedience to God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. If you really want to be happy, you've got to first be your own God and do your own thing. Before you leave this morning, look at your outline there as we look at five things that characterize a pious person. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a starter list. Number one, it's an individual who reveres God. You remember back in Malachi 1? When the people were bringing to God their diseased animals for sacrifice, they weren't bringing their first fruits, they were bringing their leftovers. And the prophet asked them, would you do this to your father? Would you do this to your governor? Would he receive this kind of behavior favorably from you? God is holy and great from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. His name is to be revered throughout all the nations, he said. That's a pious person that reveres God. Secondly, a pious person is not only in awe of God's majesty, but he is in reverent obedience to his word. He knows the psalmist is right when he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He knows to wander from God is to sow corruption. Romans 12:2, this is your reasonable service. That you seek after God's will, what is good, God's nature, what is acceptable, God's pleasure, and what is perfect, God's word. In the days of Christ, the Pharisees would wear what was known as phylacteries, which comes from the Greek word for guard. These little cube-shaped leather boxes that contained scripture. and they wore them on the inside of their left arm. And they also would strap them around their forehead. You know why? In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord had told his people as they were going from the wilderness into the promised land, he said that his word should remain upon their heart. So the Pharisees put scriptures in these leather boxes and strapped them to their left arm so that when they bent their elbow, God's word would be over their heart. And in verse 8, the Lord said, they shall be as frontals on your foreheads, which means you're not to forget what I have commanded you. It means that you are to be in obedience to what I have said. It means that you are to love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what the Pharisees did is they turned this ritual, this spiritual command into a physical ritual, whereby all you had to do to be obedient, according to their tradition, was to dress a certain way, was to put these leather boxes with scripture in them around your forehead, to strap them around your wrist, to put them over your heart. Folks, a pious person does not put on that kind of show. A pious person does not try to make people think he is holy. All he does is live in a way that reveals the truth about his real relationship with a holy God. Philip Brooks, the pastor who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, was walking across the campus of Harvard one day in the late 1800s when a student asked his professor after class, "What exactly is a Christian?" The professor, standing there staring out the window, said, "You know, I'm not totally sure, but there goes one. Mr. Brooks, there goes a man who lives a Christ-like life. Believing rightly is important. Living rightly is essential." Thirdly, a pious person mortifies the flesh. They identify those things within them that are sinful and abominable, and they put them to death. They don't allow wicked ideas to dwell within their minds. They don't allow them to take root within their hearts. Paul said in verse 5, "Put to death whatever is earthly within you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. Mortify all of it." All of it. And number 4, a pious person does not fly solo. You cannot be pious in a vacuum. You need people around you to hold you accountable, to help you, to pray for you, to encourage you. You need to be in small group. You can't be a pious person if you are not also discipling others to follow the path that you are taking. Number 5, a pious person is willing to struggle. The truth is, folks, you and I in this life will never be totally Christ-like. Augustine said it best when he said, "The greatness of saints is a vile thing." A pious person struggles daily to know God's will, though they will never arrive in this life. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? Can you just forget about the people that are sitting around you? And this is just between me and you. Did you read your Bible this week? Did you read it 7 times? What did you read? How did what you read affect your life? What changes did you make this week as a result of what you read in God's Word? You know, most of you ate at least 21 times this week. 3 meals a day, right? To sustain an earthly vessel that is aging, sagging, and wasting away. Some of you look like you may have fed it 30 or 40 times. But you fed it at least 21 times, right? You washed it daily, I hope. You flossed and brushed your teeth. You took care of your flesh. Did you feed your soul that is eternal? If you didn't, it is either because you have a lack of reverence for the greatness of God, or maybe you're just overconfident, believing that you can live by fleshly means in a way that is pleasing to a holy God. Sometimes people will ask, "How can I know if it is me or the Lord who is bringing about my spiritual growth?" I mean, it requires effort on my part, but isn't my sanctification the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Yes. Yes to both. Your part is to read, to pray, to confess, and to obey. You are to struggle to know the truth and labor to obey it. Don't worry about the Lord's part. He is quite capable of doing far more than you could ever dream or imagine. Your part is this. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's God's part? Don't worry about it. Open your life up like a sail to the wind. What is the wind's job? That's none of your business. It is up to the wind to blow wherever it pleases. What is God's role in sanctifying me? That's His business. He's never failed me. He does not seek my counsel and He does not need my opinions. My job is to set the alarm, to get out of bed, to take my shower, to get dressed, to read my Bible, to pray, to confess, and to obey, and to do it all day long. All day long. If I do that, what will God do? I don't know. That's up to Him. You do what you're called to do, and you trust Him for everything else. And I'll tell you, whatever He does, it will lead to holiness, and it will lead to great joy within your life, within your relationships, within your witness to this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we come before You very humbled by this text because of the word everything. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are, every way that we respond, every aspect of our life, what we think, what we treasure, what our goals are, what our values are, every aspect of our life is to be brought under the lordship of Christ. And Father, that humbles us because we realize when we are truly honest with ourselves, we have not done that well in the past. But Father, we pray this morning that the tide is about to turn and that we will leave this place under conviction. This is exactly what we're going to do. Knowing that we can't do it alone, so we're going to trust one another to encourage one another and to help one another and hold one another accountable. But most of all, we're going to trust You to do this within us. Father, place these words, this verse, these convictions, write them upon our hearts, write them upon our minds, that we might live in a way that truly pleases You. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.